centers of the world for science. A lot of great scientific research is done here, and a lot of that is funded by tax money, which is your tax money, which pays me. So I just want to say thank you very much to all of you for coming out. I hope you won't be too nervous at the end about where that money is going, but I thought I'd be up front and say that's where how I am paid. So I want to tell you a little bit about big questions. The question, science and faith as a kind of theme, is a really broad, it's big. In an hour, I'm just going to barely be able to touch the surface of it. But it often acts as a kind of proxy question for something else, which is, how do I achieve reliable knowledge about the world? How do I know that something is true? How do I know that something is false? That's a really important question that everyone should care about. And clearly, science has given us a lot of advances. I've got an iPhone here. On the weekend with my daughter, I went to the emergency room. Medicine has advanced. Technology has advanced. Science has really given us reliable knowledge. And there is a sense, sometimes, of fear, even among Christians, that one day this is going to displace everything. Or there's a sense among non-Christians that really, if you don't do science, it's not really true. It's somehow just a matter of opinion. Now, I think that's completely false, but that is what the science and faith argument is often about, and that's why I think it's quite a popular topic. So I do quite a few, I'm involved in missions at universities, and very often the science and faith talk is the biggest talk, because everybody wants to listen to it. It's not because of that. I realize it's probably for some of you because you're interested in science, but some of you because you're interested in this big question. So I'm going to talk about big questions mainly. Before I go on, how many of you did science up to GCSE levels? Okay, good, most of you. How about A levels? How about at university? Engineering counts too, I'll count that. Good, okay, good. So that's a lot of you, that's great. So for those of you that do a lot of science, I'm going to put a little bit of science in there, but I'm mainly going to talk about these big questions. And on the screen, you see an apartment complex. So I grew up in Gabon in Central Africa. And when I was 7 years old, I moved back to the Netherlands for a year. And we moved from living in the jungle to living in a small apartment flat. And I remember as a seven-year-old looking up one day at one of these flats and realizing that behind every single one of those windows was another family. And I had an existential crisis because I thought, as a child, that I really was the kind of center of the universe. And suddenly I realized that there were lots of universe centers around there, and it felt very overwhelming to me. At school then, I learned that, you know, my town and my country was but a small part of a very large globe, which itself was a small planet spinning around a rather average star, which we call the sun. This sun, in fact, is part of a Milky Way galaxy, a giant spiraled armed galaxy of 100 billion stars. And if you look on the side where those arrows are, that's where we are at this moment, spinning around at enormous speed around the giant black hole that's at the center of our Milky Way. And if that doesn't make you feel small and insignificant, I'll show you the next image, which every single one of these dots is not a star, but a galaxy. So we think there are about 100 billion galaxies in the universe. They have on the average about 100 billion stars. And so that is a huge number of stars. If you remember, 100 billion times 100 billion is 10 to the 22 stars. It's a very almost uncountable number of stars. And it's natural to look at that and to feel small and to feel insignificant. There's nothing new about that feeling. You look back at the psalmist who wrote, "When I look at the stars, what is man that you are mindful of him?" So one of the things that science does to us is it enhances our sense of wonder at a God who is much greater than we can imagine. And there's nothing new about this. Back thousands of years ago, you could look at the night sky and have that sense, and you can have that same sense today. And our telescopes and our microscopes are allowing us, as scientists, to see something about the grandeur of the creation that God made. But these kinds of questions about what's our universe like and where did it come from and how did it originate actually raises a number of other really interesting questions. So I'm going to raise a few of them. In fact, I think the most profound question of all, the biggest question of all, is why is there something rather than nothing? And by that, I don't mean why is our universe here? But why are there the laws of physics and chemistry and biology? Where did they come from? Those are the laws that make our universe possible. So why is there something rather than nothing? When I say nothing, I don't mean no universe. I mean no laws of nature, nothing, not even the laws of mathematics, true nothingness, ontological nothingness, if you're a philosopher. Well, here's an interesting little exercise you can carry out with for yourself or with your friends. Can we answer that question scientifically, the great question of all time, why is there something rather than nothing? Well, there's three possibilities, really. The first possibility is the laws of nature have always existed. So there have always been laws of nature forever. Or else maybe the laws of nature we have today were caused by a different set of laws, which were caused by a different set of laws. Now, that may be possible, but it would be completely different from anything that we have any experience with in our science, because there's an infinite series of causes, because something had to cause something else, had to cause something else forever and ever and ever. And we have there's nothing like that in science. There's a non-scientific answer. But it's possible. The other possibility is that the laws of nature popped into being out of true nothingness, not out of a quantum vacuum, as some popularizers have been trying to claim, like Stephen Hawking or others. No, it's laws of nature popped into being out of true nothingness. And again, that's possible. It could have happened. But it's extremely odd for a scientifically trained mind. That doesn't make any. There's no science that tells us it's something which is outside of science. We sometimes call this metaphysics, outside or greater than just the science or the physics that we do. And the other possibility is that all of space and time is dependent on some kind of non-spatio-temporal reality, a being who cannot not exist. That sounds like a big mouthful, but that is the classic god of theism. So we who are Christians, we don't just believe in a god who is a being like ourselves, only bigger and smarter and cleverer and more powerful, which is what most of the gods in antiquity were. We believe in a god who is the source of all being. In other words, we believe in a god who created this world and sustains it at all times. And I'll get back to that a bit later, looking at scripture, where that we can find that. So we believe in a god who's much greater than, who's not a created being, but the reason why everything exists. And that is a perfectly good philosophical answer to this question. So I've given you three answers. One is things have just always existed. Things popped into being out of true nothingness. Or there is something that's different from space and time which caused it, and something which is a necessary being who cannot not exist. It's quite a heavy way to start with this kind of more philosophical discussion, but I'm doing this because it's important to realize two things. One is, these discussions are not simple, but they have a long history. In fact, this third option I'm telling you was most fleshed out by Thomas Aquinas almost 1,000 years ago, and has been part of and has precursors to the early church fathers. So it's something very important that has answered this question within Christianity for a long time. And the point is, no matter whether you're a Christian or an atheist, you have to have one of these three options, roughly, to be the reason why the world exists. All three of them are non-scientific options. They're all philosophical options. All by themselves, there's no obvious reason to prefer one over the other. Obviously, there may be reasons. Reasons that have, for Christians, there are reasons why we believe that God may have created this world. But there's no obvious reason on scientific grounds, to prefer one over the other. But all three are valid answers. And so I start my talk this way in order to point out for you that a lot of these kind of big questions, which in the popular press get turned into quote-unquote scientific questions, are really big questions of a different type. They're theological questions or philosophical questions. All right. So that's just something for you. So I started out by telling you about big questions. And I gave you one big question, the biggest question of all. Why is there something rather than nothing? And I gave you a quick outline of three responses. The next thing I'm going to do is ask myself, what does it mean to be a scientist as a Christian? So I think it's really important when we think about science and faith not to think about how does our Christianity agree with science, not agree with science. I think that is a little bit of an outdated conversation. I think a more important conversation is to say, as Christians, what is it that I am doing in my laboratory when I'm doing science? What does Scripture tell me? What does the Christian theology tell me about what it is that I am doing? So we're going to look at a theology of science next, after big questions. And then we're going to look at some history of science. And then if we have time, I might do a little case study of the question of who am I? Who are you as a human being? And I'll give you a science version. All right. So look at these big questions. So most questions of science and faith are really about theology and philosophy. This shouldn't be controversial, but it is. I think the reason it is because science has been so successful that it's natural to think if only it could answer all questions that are important to us. And those are questions of why are we here, questions of what does it mean to be a good person, questions of morality, in other words, and questions of what does it mean to live a good life? Why am I here? What's the purpose of being? And it's natural to feel that science, because of its success with technology and medicine, is going to bring us those answers. But I don't think it will. And I'll quote one of my great scientific heroes, Sir Peter Medawar. Peter Medawar was a Nobel Prize winner at Oxford, actually an atheist, who wrote in 1987 a really lovely little book called The Limits of Science, where he said, "That there is indeed a limit on science is made very likely by the existence of questions that science cannot answer, and that no conceivable advance of science would empower it to answer. These are the questions that children ask, the ultimate questions of Karl Popper." Popper was a philosopher. "I have in mind such things as, how did everything begin? What are we all here for? What is the point of living? It is not to science, therefore, but to metaphysics, literature, or religion that we must turn for answers to questions having to do with first and last things." So these kinds of questions of why are we here and how did everything begin? What is the point of living? This is what Sir Peter points out. These are not questions that science answers us. We need to find those answers from other sources. He then goes on to say, "Science is a great and glorious enterprise, the most successful, I argue, that human beings have ever engaged in. To reproach it for its inability to answer all the questions we should like to put to it is no more sensible than to reproach a railway locomotive for not flying, or in general, not performing any other operation for which it was not designed." So it's important to say that science is a great enterprise. I think it is the most glorious thing that human beings have ever achieved. Obviously, I might be slightly biased as a scientist to say that, but I do think it's great and glorious. It's something Christians should be thankful for and rejoice in. But I know from experience in groups like this that Christians are sometimes worried that one day on the television, a scientist in a white lab coat is going to appear and say in a German accent, "We have proven there is no God." I apologize to Germans, but Dutch people like to make jokes about Germans. So, and German scientists. So. And the worry is that somehow, you know, we're going to discover something that tells us there is no God. Well, I think that is, even Sir Peter, who was an atheist, argues that that's a little bit like asking a railway locomotive to fly. It's asking science to do something for which it was not performed. And I'm kind of harping on these kinds of zeroth order points now, because I feel like in order for us to have a good discussion about what science is, we need to first clear the grounds of what science can and can't do. And once we have that clearly in mind, then we can have a much more fruitful conversation. So what is a theology of science? So the first thing to know about a theology of science is that we have to look throughout all of Scripture. That means we need to look at the great themes of Scripture. And one of the greatest themes of Scripture is the doctrine of creation, which we find throughout Scripture. Most famously, obviously, in the first chapters of Genesis, but you find it throughout Scripture. You find in the Psalms, you find the Proverbs, you find songs of creation. You find all kinds of verses that talk about the fact that God is Lord of creation, that when Jesus came, one of his main signs was that he showed that he was Lord of creation. He calmed the storms, for example, on the Sea of Galilee. There are lessons of creation. We learn things from creation. The Bible tells us to look at creation and learn from it. "Look at the ant, you sluggard," it says. So we should look at creation, and God is teaching us something through nature. And then we learn that in the future, in the eschaton, when the world is renewed, creation itself will all, creation will be renewed. So creation isn't all just going to be burned up and there'll be discontinuous. There is going to be some kind of continuity with the creation that God has made. So we see that it's important when you think about themes like the doctrine of creation to not pick a few verses and worry about them, but to look at the grand sweep of the biblical narrative. And another really important set of passages on the doctrine of creation are the two that I'm going to focus on today. One is from Colossians 1:15 to 20. It's a Christological passage, a passage about Jesus Christ. It says, "He, Christ, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him." So we see that God created everything through Christ. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And this is really important, because it tells us not only did God create all things, but he holds all things together. And he is the head of the church, head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. This is a fabulous little theological summary from the early church, from the first chapter of Colossians. But the bit I want to focus on is this idea that God is all things hold together in Christ. And we see the same theme in another Christological passage at the beginning of another great book, Hebrews, where it says, "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high." Again, a summary of Christology, of what it means, what the status is of Christ. And what you see here is something really important about the doctrine of creation. The doctrine of creation is not primarily about beginnings. The doctrine of creation is primarily about the fact that God is continuously upholding the world. He sustains the world. So what does it mean that Christ upholds the universe? It means this. If Christ were to stop upholding the universe, it's not like the universe would slowly grind to a halt and we would kind of, it would all kind of go bad and eventually it would all dissipate. No, the universe would simply stop existing. And that's important because Christians sometimes think about the universe as this kind of independent thing that God occasionally pokes into. But that's a sub-biblical way of thinking about this world. This doctrine of creation tells us that God is continuously upholding the world. And that's very helpful if I want to start thinking to myself about what it is that I am doing as a scientist every day. And in order to unpack that, I'm going to take a little segue into a different doctrine of miracles, of God's supernatural intervention in this world. And by doing that, I hope it will be clear to you what I think I am doing on a day-to-day basis in my laboratory and what my PhD students and postdocs and the team that I lead do. So the first thing to point out is that when we think about miracles, about God doing unusual things that are different from what we normally study by our scientific methods, miracles of healing or in the Old Testament, all kinds of amazing miracles. In the New Testament, most preeminently when God raised Jesus Christ from the dead. What is happening? Well, here's an interesting little hint. When you look in the New Testament at the words that are used for miracles, there are three Greek words, teras, dunamis, and semeion. One means a wonder, which is kind of how we tend to think about miracles in our Western culture. It's a wonder, it's an amazing thing. But that word is never used by itself. It's always connected to either a work of power or a sign. In other words, when God does miracles in redemption history, he does it as a work of power or as a sign. There's a particular purpose for which God does these miracles. And this basically tells me that it's going to be very difficult for me to study these in my laboratory because I can't really control God or God's divine purposes. But it also tells me something very important, which is that that doesn't mean that the only way that God sustains the world is by these special miracles, God sustains the world most of the time in the way ordinary sustains the world. He sustains the world by having the law of gravity in place, which prevents me from flying off the earth. He sustains the world by having all the laws of physics and chemistry and biology and geology put into place to sustain the world. So when God sustains the world in his ordinary way, the customary way that God sustains the world, that's what I'm studying in my laboratory. I'm studying the ordinary ways that God sustains the world. I think it's important, particularly for those of us from charismatic traditions, we sometimes, by focusing on miracles, by focusing on the presence of God is here, that's all great, but if we're not careful, it makes it feel like God is somehow not there when we don't feel the presence, or God wasn't there when there was not a miracle. But that is a unbiblical way of thinking about the world. God is always present in the world. He's always sustaining the world. And that means that for me as a scientist, I have a calling to discover how it is that God sustains the world in a regular way. It also means that if one of my students comes to me and says, oh, in the laboratory, we did this experiment and there was a miracle, I'll say, I'm skeptical of that as a Christian. And the reason I'll be skeptical is because I don't see, obviously, what God's divine purposes would be for putting a miracle and messing up my experiment, but maybe there could be one. But I don't expect them. And so this tells me there's a perfectly natural way to study the way that God sustains the world, and that is, I am studying something about how God acts in the world. And it's important for you. You may not be a scientist, but you could be a butcher, a baker, or a candlestick maker, and everything that you do is linked to often the way that God ordinarily sustains the world. It's a divine activity. It's linking into the divine sustaining of this world. So once I realize that, there's this really big circle, which is how I think as a Christian about the world. And that has lots of aspects to it. And inside that big circle, there's a smaller circle, which is studying the way that God ordinarily sustains the world, the regular way that God sustains the world. And that smaller circle, which is always inside the bigger circle, is what I'd call science. So there can't and there should not be a conflict between science and faith, because it's within the bigger circle of faith. If there's one point I hope you take away from this talk, it would be that point, that this is what you're doing. Even if you're not a scientist, it's often in your work and the things you're doing, you're dealing with the ordinary ways that God sustains the world, and that what you're doing is a smaller circle within a bigger circle of your faith. It's not a conflict, it's not outside, it's inside. Great. All right. Another historical point, which I think is important, is this idea that I sketched to you about science having a theological roots is not only something that I'm telling you now, but it's something that was very important in the origins of modern science. So if we look at the great scientists like Isaac Newton, for example, he was hugely influenced and actually motivated by his Christian faith. Now, he turned out to write more about theology than he wrote about science. He ended up being not a great theologian, but a great scientist, which is why we don't remember his theology, but we do remember his science. But this is what he wrote. "This most beautiful system of the sun, planets, and comets could only proceed from the counsel and dominion of an intelligent being." And Sir Robert Boyle, who was the founder of modern chemistry, how many of you remember Boyle's Law? Does that ring a bell? Yeah, see, a lot of you do. You learned it in school. He wrote a book called The Wisdom of God Manifested in the Works of Creation. He was a governor of the Corporation for the Spread of the Gospel of Jesus Christ in New England, which is a fancy way of saying he was somebody who was interested in missions at that time. In fact, people made fun of him for his very sincere and strong faith. His fellow countrymen did. They made fun of Boyle. And Boyle and Newton were among the founders of the Royal Society, the world's oldest scientific society, and they were driven in their science by their Christian faith. And so there is a kind of conflict metaphor, historical conflict metaphor. Names like Galileo and others are often brought up. And this is something which you've probably seen in school or in news media. But it's an incorrect way of thinking about the history of science and faith. And so rather than going into more details, I'll quote Peter Harrison, who until recently was professor of history, a historian and professor of science and religion in Oxford, who wrote, "Those who argue for the incompatibility of science and religion will draw little comfort from history. The myth of a perennial conflict between science and religion is one to which no historian of science would subscribe." So if you are actually interested in history of science, then I recommend just type Peter Harrison into Google and you'll find a series of his books that he's written. I think he's my favorite historian of science, a great one, and that'll be a good start into thinking about this. It's interesting, actually, that this conflict myth has been so prevalent in our culture, because the people that actually study this historically all disagree that this is the right way of thinking about how science and faith interact. They're not saying that science and faith interact in an always harmonious way. There were struggles along the way. It's a complicated relationship. Like many close relationships are complicated, but conflict is definitely the wrong metaphor with which to think about it. And again, I think in Christian circles, I sometimes find that this conflict myth has seeped in. And so sometimes Christians have a little bit of an anti-science attitude. And that's because the sense is, well, if science and faith are against each other, then so much the worse for science. And I'd say, well, that's an unfortunate but misunderstanding of the way that science and religion have historically interacted with each other. So here are some of the ways that science, I've been claiming to you that science helps, is grounded theistically, grounded in theology. I would even go further and say there are ways that theism, believing in God, grounds science that if you don't believe in God would be difficult to do. So one example would be this. The world is intelligible. That means I can understand the world. I can understand a lot about science. It's actually quite amazing. There's a very famous Nobel Prize winner, Eugene Wigner, who talked about the unreasonable effectiveness of mathematics, which is the fact that mathematics helps us understand the natural world in ways that seems unreasonably powerful. Why is that true? Well, if I assume that there is a God who created the world, and if this God is something like the Christian God, who is a God who is faithful, then I might expect this world to be sustained in a faithful way, and I might expect there to be something like intelligibility, that I can understand the world. I might expect there to be something like the beauty that we see in nature. So it's interesting if you talk to scientists and ask them what motivated you to go into science, then the sense of beauty that you find in what you're studying, whether it's something vast like the stars or the galaxies, or something incredibly tiny and small like some particular insect species, and just find somebody who specializes in some particular insect, get them going on how beautiful it is, and I guarantee you that they'll tell you that it's unbelievably beautiful, even though they may not say that in public too often because people don't quite understand. But that sense of beauty is really important in the motivation of science. So there's something there. The question is, why is the world so beautiful? If you believe that there is a God behind the world, it's not surprising. If you think there is no God behind the world, then it is a surprise, right? Doesn't mean it's not true, it's just there's no obvious reason for it to be so. And similarly, the world, in order to do science, I need the world to be uniform. That's a fancy word for saying, if I do an experiment in Cambridge under very well-controlled conditions, if I do an experiment in Oxford, under very well-controlled conditions, and somebody in Cambridge does the same experiment, they should, if they're smart, they should get the same results. Yeah? Because the world is uniform. We believe that the laws of nature are the same everywhere. Again, why should that be true, right? We're so used to it that we don't even notice that but it's not obvious. And for most of history, it was not obvious because most people's experience of the natural world is experience of a world which is capricious, which changes all the time. That's a natural experience you have of nature. And so you can show historically, and people like Peter Harris and others have shown, that thinking theologically about a God who sustains the world in a faithful way made early scientists, people that even predated Newton and Boyle, think, well, perhaps if God sustains the world should be uniform. So if I study it very carefully in the controlled conditions in Oxford and in Cambridge or in Shepton Mallet, I should get the same results. And that was really important for the birth of modern science. So we see that all these kind of principles are much more likely to be true on theism, which is a fancy way of saying, if I believe there's a God, it makes more sense of the world than if I believe there is no God. And so, interestingly, I would argue that doing science itself makes most sense inside that big circle of faith. That big circle of faith gives me the kind of background conditions that I need to do science. I can do science perfectly well and not believe in God, as long as I believe in uniformity and regularity and intelligibility. I could just say I believe those things, but I won't necessarily have a deep reason to believe them. Does that make sense? So that's another important, very generic point about science and faith. All right. So I can move this on. Here's another kind of argument about signs of faith, which is just a sociological argument. So sometimes when I speak in public about this and I say I'm a professor of physics at Oxford and I'm a Christian, I go to St. Aldate's Evangelical Anglican Church, etc., people get very confused and they look at me like, are you sure that's right? And I think they think it's like I'm a vegetarian butcher, you know, I'm selling something which I don't really believe in, right? Or even more worrying, I'm a pacifist soldier, you know, I can't be really trusted when it comes to the heat of the battle. Now, in Oxford, we have a group that's a bunch of us academics put together. It's called Oxford Christian Mind. It's a training program for master students and PhD students to think about how their faith and their disciplines connect. So it looks at science and faith, it looks at history and faith, it looks at social science and faith and literature and faith, and there's a whole bunch of different streams. And interestingly, the stream for which we have by far the most Oxford academics to speak on is the science track. I have maybe 10 times as many colleagues that would like to speak on the track than I have slots for them to speak. Whereas actually in the humanities, it's much harder to find strong Christians in the academy, which is what is the opposite of what you might think if you're looking at it from a bit of a distance. So we find lots of vegetarian butcher, lots of scientists who are Christians, for whom I like to say for us is, it's important for us that Christianity is intellectually robust, but Christianity is also for us existentially satisfying. Doesn't mean that we're right or wrong, it just means that the idea that scientists can't be Christians is a myth disproven by my experience around the world at universities almost everywhere. And actually, just for fun, if you want to read a nice book about the history of science, one of my colleagues, Andrew Briggs, has just written a book called The Penultimate Curiosity. You can buy it at all the good bookstores from Oxford University Press. It's a history of how science came about. And it's a lovely, and he's actually, I think, the fourth or fifth of my academic scientific colleagues who's written a book about science and faith in Oxford. So it's it's a topic that we like to talk about and think about. All right, so we're looking at these big questions again. I want to look at a last big question, which is the question of identity. Who am I? And I'm going to look at this from a kind of scientific perspective. So, I don't know if you can see this picture. Yeah, so I'm a theoretical physicist. I started working on quantum theory, and I've now moved into theories of biology. I'm interested in biological complexity, like what makes biology complex. It turns out that you can write down really beautiful equations for that, which is what makes me very happy because I like equations. And so, by the way, just a little side note. So, if you're a scientist, you go to a cocktail party. It's not ever, you say, what do you do? You say, I'm a theoretical physicist. That used to be the end of the conversation. In that case, it's a little bit sad. But I fly a lot for work, so and when I fly, I like to get work done. I like to buckle down. So one of the few times when I don't have emails or students calling me, I write or do stuff. So you sit on an airplane, you know you have a 12-hour flight, and you get someone sitting beside you who's very chatty. You know they're going to want to talk for the entire 12 hours. You think, what am I going to do? So they usually ask you pretty quickly, what do you do? And you say, I'm a professor of theoretical physics. And that usually ends the conversation. If it doesn't, I say, I really like equations. What's your favorite equation? And if they have a favorite equation, I probably should have a conversation with them. Anyway, so if you ever sit next to me and you see me doing that, you know that I'm being slightly impolite, but that's just what I do. So I'm interested in this question. And one of the things I got interested in was looking at the differences between species. So it turns out that if you look at how many genes we have, we share 50% of our genes with E. coli bacteria. We share 70% of our genes with frogs. And if you kiss one, it becomes a prince, you share almost all of your genes, right? And we share 98% of our genes with chimpanzees. I was interested in that because as a child, my parents are biologists, I grew up in Central Africa, and this is a picture of myself and my pet chimpanzee. Because you can't see the difference, this is me, and that's the chimpanzee, okay? My mother says we looked different, but we behaved remarkably similarly. So what makes us different? I share 98% of my genes with Berche, my pet chimpanzee. So why were we different? Well, it turns out that counting the numbers of genes isn't a good way of thinking about what we are. counting the number of genes is a little bit like thinking about genes as an architectural diagram that you can kind of look at the drawing, like you look at a drawing of a building. Here's a much better picture. Each of these little dots is a gene, okay? And the little lines tell you that this gene turns that gene on or that gene off. Lots of genes are like switches. They turn things on and off, okay? So now think about this. You've got all these genes, but they're all interacting with each other. Some of them just switch one on. Some of them switch 10 on or 20 on. Some of them are switched by lots of different people. Lots of different, not genes, sorry, not people. So now suddenly I have a different metaphor. This is much more like a transistor, right? We've got lots of little wires that you can rearrange. And by rearranging a transistor, you can change something from something that oscillates to something that acts like a switch. You can change the behavior in incredible number of ways. And so even with the same number of dots, by rearranging them, I can get completely different behavior. So what you see is this picture that you are somehow, that the number of genes tells you how complicated you are is completely wrong, because it's actually the number of connections that you have. So if there's one little piece of science that I want you to take away from you is that don't think about genes as a blueprint. Think of it in this much more dynamic way. That's much more interesting, I think, much more beautiful. We don't understand a lot of how this works, except that we know it does work, and it's a lot about what makes us who we are. So part of who I am is I am the product of my genes. I'm also a product of these connections between my genes, the ones that connect between different genes. And that's a lot of what makes me different from my chimpanzee pet, Bertje, was not the number of genes, but the way that these genes were interconnected. The logic of life. I can go further with this question of who I am and say, I'm a lot of other things. I am, in fact, a self-assembled biological machine. I am the product of my genes. I'm also the member of a social system. I'm gendered. I'm a citizen. I'm an economic actor. I am a father. All of these things are true about me. Those are all measures that tell you who I am. I'm also an animal. I'm from the kingdom Animalia. I'm phylum Chordata, class Mammalia, all the way down to species. I happen to be the species Homo sapiens, and so I think are all of you. So all this is true. This is all what science, this is things that science tells us. Science, social science tells us all these things about ourselves. I'm also a collection of chemicals. So I am about, say, on the order of 60% or more water. I also have enough phosphorus inside of me for about 2,000 matches. I have enough iron for one nail. I have enough chlorine to disinfect the entire swimming pool. And I probably have enough fat to make 10 bars of soap if I'm an average human being. So here's an interesting little thought. I am all these things. The problem sometimes when we look at science is we learn that this is what I am. And then somebody says to you and turns around and says, you are nothing but that. So I am a bag of chemicals. I am a biological machine. I have all these elements inside of me. But if you say that that's all that I am, then you're engaging in something which we'll call nothing buttery. You are nothing but the product of your genes. You are nothing but a bag of chemicals. You are nothing but a biological machine. And listen carefully to some of the rhetoric of anti-religious science popularizers, and you'll hear this nothing buttery again and again and again and again. It's part of a more general kind of theme of thinking, which I call scientism, the idea that science is the only answer to all truth. And people that engage in scientism, which unfortunately is also quite common in great science popularizers, will use nothing buttery again and again. And this is one of the examples that they might give. And let me give you one more example of how thinking about science and thinking about meaning, it's important to look at these things at all different levels. So already I've told you all the different kinds of ways I can describe myself scientifically, from genes to a biological machine to a bag of chemicals to a social actor to an economic actor, et cetera, et cetera. But I can also think about just physical objects at different levels. So let's say you come into my home and you see water boiling on the stove. And you ask me, why is the water boiling? And I say to you, oh, fancy, I'm happy you asked me. Well, there is a heat source that transfers thermal energy across the container wall into the water. This increases the mean square velocity of the water molecules. The mean square velocity is directly proportional to temperature. When the temperature reaches 100 degrees Celsius, there is a phase transition from a condensed phase to an expanded phase, which we call boiling. That's why the water is boiling. That would be a perfectly good answer on an introductory thermodynamics exam. But you come into my home and say, why is the water boiling? I say, well, I fancy a cup of tea. Would you like some? And the really important thing is, just because I've explained to you the scientific way that the water boils doesn't mean that I've exhausted all the meaning. So just because somebody explains to you something about how your brain works in a neuroimaging picture doesn't mean that they've explained away all the other layers of meaning. It's actually really useful to know maybe how your brain works, but doesn't just because I understand that doesn't mean that you're nothing but this particular explanation, this particular mechanism. So listen carefully the next time you hear an anti-Christian popularizer of science telling you that science has disproven Christianity, and listen whether you'll hear nothing buttery or whether you hear him conflate and confuse mechanisms and meanings. And I think if you take those two things, nothing buttery, mechanism, meanings, and look at them, you'll find that they are, once you're aware of that, it'll help you understand the kind of missteps that people are making. So I'm going to give you another question about who am I, and this is a question which is actually a really important one, not only for Christians, but for everybody in our society, which is, how do I value a human life? What is it about human life that makes human life valuable? In our modern West, we have a very strong sense of human rights, of the dignity of the individual. These ideas have deep Christian roots. But let's say you wanted to get rid of the Christian roots and wanted to ground this idea of the value of a human being in science. I think the value of having dignity to individual humans is incredibly important for us, so we should hold on to it very tightly. And you might think, well, I could use science to do so. So we'll do a little exercise, and it's a slightly tongue-in-cheek exercise, but I'll try to use science to calculate the value of a human being. Well, how would I do that? Well, if I was a chemist, what can I do? I could maybe look at the value of the elements in your body. Well, then somebody with gold fillings is worth more than somebody without gold fillings. That seems, completely ridiculous, right? If I'm a physiologist, I might measure the size of your brain, or a psychologist, I might measure how smart you are. Or if I'm an economist, or anthropologist, I'll measure how the community values you. Or if I am an economist, I might look at how much economic value you produce. All of those things are measures of how humans differ from one another. But I think we feel viscerally that if we start valuing human beings on those bases, something really terrible has happened, something very dangerous has happened. And the point is, science can't tell us why we should value human beings or not human beings. It can tell us whether a society does or doesn't, or maybe how much money you make, or all those kinds of things, but it doesn't tell you what you have value. That's an incredibly important question. For us as Christians, the idea that human beings have value is intricately linked to the doctrine of creation, to the fact that we were made by God, willed by God, and are loved by God. And that historically had an enormously important influence on this idea that humans have intrinsic value. It's important not to let that go. It's important not to let science try to displace those ideas, or we will start down a slippery slope, I think, of valuing humans depending on some external characteristic, which is dangerous. And so that gets me to the last point I want to make, which is science is a great thing. I think it is the greatest achievement that humans have engaged with. I think so as a scientist. You may disagree. And science is a very bright light. So the bright light of science has allowed us to understand quantum mechanics. It's allowing us to unravel how your genes interact with one another. It's allowed us to do technological feats like this mobile phone or my clicker, which almost works over the distance of this room. And so it is a very bright light. But thinking that science will, in fact, therefore answer all questions that are valuable to us is a little bit like the old joke of a man on his hands and knees under a lamppost looking around, and you ask him, what are you looking for? He says, I've lost my keys. And so you look with him for a while, and you can't find the keys, and you're looking, and you think you looked everywhere you could under the lamp, and you say, well, just remind me again, where did you lose them? He says, oh, I don't know where I lost them. But why are you looking at the lamp? Well, because light is brighter here. I know, it's a bad joke. Thinking that all the answers to the big questions of life are going to come from science is a little bit like looking only under the lamppost when the questions could be quite far around the corner. And so what our Christian faith does is it helps us to answer the big questions of life, like why are we here? What is the purpose? What is the meaning of living? And where is it all going to go? And how did it begin? And what is the value of a human life? Science can help us sometimes in thinking about those questions, but it can't answer those questions for us. And that's just part of what it means to be a human being. That's part of what it is to have what we call the human condition. The world is not always as easy as science. Science is actually quite easy compared to theology, for example, because it's all pretty much clear in black and white what's right and what's wrong. That's just the way the world is. And I think, so these big questions, how did everything begin? What are we all here for? What is the point of living? It is not to science, but to metaphysics, imagine literature, or religion that we must turn for answers to questions having to do with first and last things. And I focused a little bit on this kind of limits of science theme, just because I think that is the kind of first order question or zero order question that we have to answer before we get into the nitty gritty of how should a Christian think about neuroscience? How should a Christian think about evolution? How should a Christian think about physics? All those kinds of questions, which are very genuinely interesting, but it's a conversation you can't have until you've answered this kind of big meta question. And I think the last thing I want to leave you with is that for many of you who are not scientists, you look at the natural world and there's a natural instinct you have of thinking, this is something really beautiful, this is something really amazing. This points towards something beyond itself. It's what we saw in the psalmist who said, I look at the stars, what is man that you're mindful of him? And I would say that is a very trustworthy and good intuition. It's a correct intuition. I think as scientists, as we learn more and more about the world, we understand it better. The mystery doesn't disappear. The mystery only becomes greater. The beauty doesn't disappear. The beauty only becomes greater. And so as we study science, as you study science, those of you in science, I think you'll find that your sense of wonder, your sense of worship will only be enhanced. With that, I want to thank you very much for your attention. I'll take a few questions.
Thank you, Ard. We've got about 5 minutes left, so we've got time for one or two questions. How this is going to work is if you could just raise your hand if you have a question, and myself and Dan are just going to run to you and give you a chance to ask the question. So we've got a question just here.
Great, thank you. Can I go straight to the Bible?
Yeah.
So when science, do you interpret the Bible entirely using the answer of science? So for example, the world wasn't made in literal six days. You use science to work that out. What's wrong with the world, like disease and tsunamis and parasites and that? It's not Adam and Eve. It's pre-human. That kind of question.
That's a very excellent question. So the question was, how do I interpret the Bible? Do I use science to interpret the Bible? And I think the underlying question is the following question: Who's above, right? Am I using science to interpret the Bible, or is the Bible over science? Well, I think science is always, for Christians, a servant, not a master. And that's really important. It's also important to remember that for us to interpret the Bible cannot be done in a vacuum. So, for example, the Bible was written in Greek and in Hebrew, and so we need to learn those languages well in order to interpret the Bible. So knowledge from outside the Bible is needed to interpret the Bible. And so it's really important that we use science as a servant. Some of the science may help us clarify something about the way the Bible is written. It's also really important to remember that when God inspired the writers of the Bible to write, he didn't dictate to them a word-for-word dictation. It's not, he inspired them to write in the time and the idiom that they were. So there are not hidden scientific truths in the Bible for later generations to discover. That would be against the way that God inspired Scripture. So it is important to remember that the people that wrote at the time had particular ways of thinking about the world that may or may not have been scientifically correct. Don't think that matters at all for how we interpret the Bible. And I'll give you one example from the first chapters of Genesis where I think this way of thinking about things actually enhances our trust in the Bible. So pick up your Bible and look at the first chapter of Genesis and look at the first 6 days when God created the world. What do you see? There was light and darkness on the first day, second day, third day. The sun and the moon are not created until the fourth day. But there's morning and evening on the first day, there's morning and evening on the second day, there's morning and evening on the third day. You don't need to be a modern scientist to realize that having a morning and evening without the sun and the moon is odd, okay? And you can find in the church fathers, Origen, others, they've all pointed out that this is a sign. This is telling us something about what the passage was trying to do. So what was it doing? Well, look more carefully. The words that we translate in our Bible in English as sun and moon are not the words sun and moon in Hebrew. They're actually greater lamp and lesser lamp, big lamp and small lamp. Why would the author do that? That's a strange thing to do. Well, imagine yourself in the time when the Bible was being written down. What was the dominant, quote-unquote, scientific paradigm of the time? It was astrology. People believed the sun and the moon were living beings that we should worship, and these living beings controlled our lives. So what's happening is the author is saying, look, God doesn't even need the sun and the moon for day and night. In fact, they're not even sun and moon. They're lamps, like the lamps that you have in your tent. Now, that is a scientific prediction. That's a scientific prediction which sounds as crazy, would have sounded as crazy to the people of the day as if I went to the association, the Royal Astronomical Association and told them that the sun and the moon were living beings that controlled their lives. That's how crazy it would have sounded, okay? So we don't notice it, but it was completely wild and crazy. And of course, what's happening is they're saying, these are physical objects in the sky created by God, like the lights in your tents. I know it sounds crazy, but this is what's happening because God is much more powerful than these beings. So once you realize that these passages are saying a lot more than we would get out of them from what might be a kind of literalistic interpretation. And the Bible, you know, has lots of different genres of literature. You contrast this bit of literature from, say, Luke, where the writer starts by saying, my dear Theophilus, I wanted to give you an orderly account. Luke says, I wanted to give you an orderly account of what happened. Clearly, that is history. That's really telling you what happens in some kind of near chronological order.
We just have 2 minutes left, so maybe just right one more question.
What would you say to someone who says they can't believe in Christianity, they can only believe in science because science is evidence-based and Christianity is not?
Well, so what I would say is evidence is really important, and Christians also believe in Christianity because of evidence. We have evidence for the reliability of Scripture. We have good evidence for the fact that Jesus Christ existed. There's a whole series of things that are evidence. But evidence is not enough to live a full human life. So what your friend is probably engaging in is something I would call evidentialism, the idea that I should be skeptical of everything until I find evidence to believe it's true. I'll give you an analogy for where this doesn't work at all. So I'm married, very happily. If I had, when I started to get to know my wife, I could have said, well, I'm not going to get married until I have evidence that my wife, Mary, is the right person for me to marry, right? The problem with that is that I only obtain evidence after I'm married, right? I have to take a leap of faith and get married, and only then will the evidence arise. So if I sit waiting for the evidence to come, I want to be evidence-based marriage, I'll never get married, and she would have gone off and probably said, you know, so much, you know, bye to you, right? So all of life, all of the important decisions of life have to do with some kind of step of faith, which are not blind. It wasn't like if I did blind faith, it would be like going on the street and find the first, the best woman I see and say, marry me. If she said yes, that's even more frightening, right? But, you know, Mary and I, we got to know each other. We ask ourselves, what do our friends and people that we trust think about us? We have this compatibility test, you know, where do you squeeze a toothpaste and all that kind of stuff. But you don't marry somebody because you both score 95% on the compatibility test. There's more to it than that. But there is an element of a step of faith. And similarly, if I now say to Mary, look, you say that you love me, but until I have evidence that you love me, I'm not going to love you back because I want to see evidence for it. There's a lot of evidence I'll never see. Right? I have to take a step of faith and trust her and love her and have her love me back. I'm not blind, right? If she keeps saying to me every day, I hate you, I hate you, I hate you, and she never wants to be around me, I should probably probably should go to counseling, right? Something's not going right. So I'm not blind to evidence, but if I live my life that way, in fact, nobody can live their life that way. What your friend, I think, is saying is, look at the power of science. It brought us this, it brought us that. I'm not going to trust anything unless it has that. But actually, you can't live your life that way. Even Sir Peter Medawar, one of the world's greatest scientists of the last century, said that science can't answer those questions for you. And that's the answer I would give.
Great. Thank you so much, Ard. Let's thank Ard. Thank you.